with him. Why did the sun come up this morning? I've asked that question a number of times to the members here, and I believe the answer is in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has given us another day in which, if our life is not in line with his word, we have the opportunity to repent and once again be in God's good grace. You've shown wisdom to come out tonight to listen to God's word. Unfortunately, David's not able to be with us, and I apologize on his behalf. He was felt very bad, not only physically, but emotionally, that he wasn't able to make it. So as Al included him in your prayers, include him in your prayers as well this evening, and hopefully he'll just have a 24-hour bug and that we didn't poison him at the potluck on Sunday. But he's the only one suffering from it, so that seems to be a remote possibility. We all live very hectic lives. For the young people that are in school, I have bad news for you. Your life will not get less hectic as you get older. It will get more hectic as you add more things to your life, family, work, and that sort of thing. It's a never-ending type of thing. Sherry's the one that usually pays the bills at our house. So I had my surgery here a week or so ago, was somewhat incapacitated. She was in Michigan, so in our dining room closet, there's a box there with all kinds of need to be paid. There's all kinds of things that need to be done in my yard that I haven't been able to do. It just piles up, but that's the way life goes for all of us. Under those kinds of circumstance, just the everyday business of living, sometimes I wish there were 36 hours in a day. But I imagine if there were 36 hours in a day, I would want 48 hours in a day. It's just that way. And that being the case, we have to be careful that we become so engaged just in the process of living our lives from day to day to take care of the things of this world that we forget the things that are really valuable, the things that are truly essential. I love quotes. I collect quotes. I have a word file that's 157 pages long, filled with quotations, and I'm always on the lookout for a good quote. And I found this one from a person that's not quoted very often, Dwight Eisenhower, which, by the way, he and I share the same birthday. So this Friday, October 14th, was Ike's birthday, and it's mine as well. He once said, "I have found that the most urgent things in life are rarely important, and the most important things in life are rarely urgent." And there's a whole lot of truth to that statement. So in this hour of our lesson, I want you to kind of relax, sit back, and thoughtfully consider the things that I call the five greatest facts of life. I think it's critical that we understand and appreciate these five great facts from a biblical perspective, and that we need to meditate on these five great facts and make sure that we're living our lives taking these five great facts into consideration as we live day by day. The first great fact of life is brief. In James 4 and verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." We're all familiar with that on a cold winter day. As we breathe, the vapor comes out and we can see it, but just for an instant. And that's what our life is like. It's so short. Even if we live for 100 years, life is short. For that matter, even if we lived as long as Methuselah, 969 years, life is short. In Job 7 and verse 6, Job said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." If you've ever seen a weaver's shuttle, it moves so fast you can barely see it. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 90. The psalmist addressed the brevity of life. Beginning in verse 1, he writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified. You have set your iniquities before you. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's notice especially verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. That's short. And we know, all of us know people, probably many people, whose lives were even tragically much shorter than 70 or 80 years. Ask any elderly person, and if they feel their life has been short, and officially I'm elderly Friday, I'll hit 65. So ask me if life is short, and I'll say yes. Where are most of their contemporaries? I always remember my father-in-law. He lived to be 91 years old, and he always lamented that where his friends were, they were in the boneyard, as he put it, in the cemetery, because he had outlived almost all of them. Well, considering that our life here on earth is so short, we need to take advantage of the time that we have. Teach us to number our days, the psalmist said, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now turn over to Romans chapter 13. Paul, in this wonderful letter, addresses this topic to a certain degree, as he writes in Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, a diem. Seize the day. Now is the day of salvation. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 14, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Time flies by. We were talking at the potluck yesterday, and I was mentioning one of my mentors, John Witt, always said, life is what happens to you while you're making other plans. Life just slips by so very quickly, and we need to walk circumspectly and not as fools. We must be like Felix. You remember when Paul preached to Felix? Felix said, go away for now and return when I have a convenient time. As far as we know, that convenient time never came. For within 2 years, Felix was replaced by Festus, and he no longer, as far as we know, had contact with Paul. In Job 14, Job lamented that man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. So we need to examine ourselves. Do we take time out of our busy schedule like we should? to consider the brevity of life and the ramifications that should have on our life each and every day. If you do, you will never take 1 minute of life for granted. In James 4 and verse 13, let's turn over there and read. That was going to be the reading for the lesson, but we'll read it now at this time. James 4, he addresses the brevity of life when he writes in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a place or city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Has anything in your life ever turned out exactly as planned? If it has, you're lucky, because it never has for me. We don't know what's going to be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So here's what we need to do. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, life is brief. Even if we can gain the whole world, there's nothing more valuable than our own soul. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Great fact of life that we want to consider is that death is certain. Again, my love of quotes, Benjamin Franklin's the one that said that. Most of folks are familiar with this one. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Another man said, "Nothing in the world is as certain as death." And here's my favorite along this line from Sir Walter Scott. He said, "And come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last." You know, I'm guilty of this, and I'm sure all of us are guilty of this from time to time. We tend to live our lives as if we're going to live forever. When I was in Michigan and working with farmers, I'll never forget it. I worked with a farmer one time. He was 85 years old, and he was upset that the bank wouldn't loan him money on a 30-year note. He was either a fool or an optimist. But he just couldn't understand that. But that's the way many people are. We go through life whistling in the graveyard, trying to ignore the inevitable. Sir Francis Bacon said, "Death is a friend of ours, and he that is not ready to entertain him is not at home." So we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we mentally at home? Are we truly ready to entertain death? Well, the Bible obviously teaches differently. Our life is but a vapor. We've already mentioned that scripture several times. The Hebrew writer said that it is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. In Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. I've not had the opportunity to preach a lot of funerals, but many of the funerals that I have preached, I've started off the funeral with this very verse, that the one who is deceased has given us an opportunity to re-examine our lives and to realize the brevity of our lives. You see, death is the great equalizer. A great Roman writer said, "As men, we are all equal in the presence of death, because death is the sure and certain fate of each and every one of us here tonight." Death doesn't respect wealth. I wrote a bulletin article this past week. It was in the Bulletin Sunday about Arnold Palmer. He was one of my heroes growing up. He died on September 25th. At ripe old age of 87, so he made it past what the psalmist even said. He had a net worth of around $675 million. He had so much memorabilia from his life that he had to build a warehouse on the grounds of the country club that he owned in Pennsylvania to house all of this material. And what happened when he died? He left all of that wealth, all of those mementos behind. Not only does death not respect wealth, it doesn't respect fame. It didn't respect his fame. He was a very famous man. Almost a lot of people have heard of Arnold Palmer that never hit a golf ball in their life. It doesn't respect education, whether you're highly educated or poorly educated. Death comes for all. Doesn't respect our social standing either, because death is the sure and certain fate of all men. Again, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. What are your chances of being struck by lightning? Pretty remote, aren't they? Over my life of almost 65 years now, only one person in my family ever was struck by lightning. I had a cousin that was struck by lightning in the 1960s. I've come close a few times, but fortunately, I was far enough away. What's the likelihood of your house burning down? Houses burn down each and every day, but it's a relatively low probability sort of thing. What's the probability of me involved in a serious automobile accident? Well, that might be at a little higher probability than your house burning down, but I've never been involved in one, thankfully, or none of my family. What about the probability of being a victim of an airplane crash? Even though I was once a pilot, every time I take a trip in an airliner, I am somewhat white-knuckled because I'm not the guy controlling that thing. And you're just at the mercy of all of these factors. But it's a relatively low probability. It's a lot safer travel than traveling by car or any other modern conveyance. Now, what do all four of those events have in common? They are far less probable than our death, because our death is certain. Well, our third greatest fact of life is judgment is sure. I wonder about a lot of things. One thing that I wonder about a lot is, how is it going to work at judgment? Everybody that ever lived is going to be there on the day of judgment. How in the world is the Lord going to work out the logistics of billions and billions of people being judged? I mean, is it going to be like, you know, A through C in this line, D through F in this line sort of thing? We've all been through that. I don't know how he's going to do it. I just know that he will. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus said, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep. John got a glimpse of Judgment Day in Revelation 20, beginning of verse 12. He saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. How he's going to accomplish all of that, how long it's going to take, I think it's going to be rather short. But he's going to be able to handle each and every person and judge them righteously. Judgment is sure and personal. Again, it's one appointment that we'll all keep. Now, I don't want for a minute for us to think that it's not important for us as Christians to do everything we can to help one another on that straight and narrow pathway to heaven. But when it comes right down to it, we are personally responsible. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we've done in the body, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. In Romans 4, verse 11, he says, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now notice verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account of who? Of himself to God. I don't give an account of you. You don't have to give an account of me. We have to give an account of ourselves. Judgment will be just, and I'm so thankful for that. That was one of the points I made in that article about Mr. Palmer. To my knowledge, he was not a Christian, as the Bible teaches. But he was a good man. He was probably as good as a man from a worldly perspective as you could ever find. But he was not a Christian, and I'm thankful that I don't have to judge him, and I know that the righteous judge will judge him justly. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, now notice, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As a gospel preacher, I can't hold up any hope for anyone that's outside of Christ, no matter how good of a life they might have lived from a worldly perspective. But I know the righteous judge will do right. We'll also be judged by God's word. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus told the Jews, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, I might be mistaken, but I think there's a little bit of motivation there to get my nose in the Bible and be studying his word, because it's going to judge me. In Romans 2 and verse 16, well, Paul said we'll be judged by the gospel. That's just another way of saying judged by the word of God. In Romans 1 and verse 16, a passage that we use all the time, the gospel is what? It's the power of salvation. Why is that the case? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We learn from the gospel how to be right with God. So that must be what we follow. And then, very importantly, judgment will be final. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read this passage very often, but it's extremely important to be reminded of the profound truths that it teaches. Paul was trying to give comfort to the Thessalonian brethren because they were being persecuted. And he said that when the Lord comes, he's going to give them rest. What was wrong will be made right. When he's revealed with his mighty angels, he's going to do what? In flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction forever and ever from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you to ruminate on that for a couple of seconds. The idea of being the object of God's wrath. He's going to, in flaming fire, punish those who do not know him. Second or 1 John chapter 2, how do we know that we know God? If we keep his commandments. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. This is going to be an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. All hope will be lost. Not momentarily, not for a few days or a few months or a few years. All hope forever and ever will be lost. In Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the great judgment scene, remember he talks about those on the left hand and those on the right hand. To those on the left hand, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about what one would feel like if those words were directed at you or at me. There's been some times in my life when terrible things have happened and you get this sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. And you try as best you can to get that out of your mind. But every time it comes back, that terrible feeling comes to you. This will be the ultimate in that sinking feeling because of the magnitude of what is at stake. Verse 46, he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. That's the goats, the wicked, but the righteous into eternal life. I've studied with Seventh-day Adventists over the years, and they try to say that this everlasting punishment isn't everlasting. But eternal life's eternal. Well, there's one thing wrong with that. The word for everlasting in this passage and the word for eternal are the very same word. So however long eternal life is, everlasting destruction is. Well, how will we deal with this great fact of life? Solomon searched for the meaning of life, and you remember his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man, because God's going to judge us. We must all appear before that judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that are done in the body, according to whether what we have done is good or bad. You remember what effect that had on Paul? In the very next verse, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Judgment is going to be a day of terror for the vast majority of people. So what did Paul do as he realized that great terror? He said, we persuade men. We need to first persuade ourselves and then persuade others as well. Well, our fourth great fact of life is that eternity is long. Did you ever stop and contemplate how long eternity will be? I've thought about that so much. Again, I tell the members here that it's kind of my pattern of behavior that as I lay my head on the pillow at night, those few minutes or however long it is it takes for me to get to sleep, I think about these kinds of things. Unfortunately, we often hear the word eternity used in a very flippant sort of way. Oh, I was at the grocery store today, and that checkout line was, I waited for an eternity. And this is the one that really drives me crazy. When you're watching a sporting event on TV, a football or basketball game, there's 38 seconds left in the basketball game. And the commentator says, well, there's an eternity left in this game. No, there's not an eternity left in this game. There's 38 seconds left in this game. A lot of things can happen, but it can only happen within the space of 32 seconds. Even Webster has trouble defining eternity. One meaning that I read in his dictionary was eternity is infinite time. Think about that, infinite time. The very concept of time requires a beginning and an end to define the interval of time, or a point in time, like right now it's 7:41. That's time. It's not infinite time. That's an oxymoron. Well, in order to get at least some appreciation for eternity, I was once reading a book called The Universe and Beyond, and I ran across it that for some reason it really struck me and helped me get my mind around eternity. So I want to read some passages from that book. It starts out, the spring evening is crisp and cool and pitch black. Stars fill the sky in a glittering tapestry that goes unnoticed by the occupants of a car speeding down a rural highway, far from the city lights and traffic. Dimly at first, the headlights reveal a steep hill ahead. Without losing speed, the automobile hurtles upward and reaches the crest, and for an instant, the headlamps shine into the darkness like two ghostly fingers. So get that picture in your mind, a car going up this hill, and suddenly these headlights are shining out into the darkness. That instant marks the freedom for at least one photon of light, which avoids bumping into dust motes or absorbing molecules of air on its way up from the Earth's surface. Less than 2 seconds later, it passes the moon. 1 minute after that, Earth and moon diminish to star-like points. Within an hour, they fade into the starry backdrop. 1 month away from Earth, the photon of light is so remote that all the planets are invisible, and the sun dwindles to a star, though still far brighter than any other. In 2 years, the sun is reduced to a bright but not extraordinary star. Several other stars are similarly luminous. Over the next 50 years, the sun slowly fades until it's dimmer than the faintest stars visible to the unaided eye. Yet the sky still appears basically as it does from Earth. and has the same general proportion of bright and dim stars. But by the 100th year of travel, a distinct thinning of the stars becomes apparent ahead. The photon is moving out of the Milky Way galaxy. After cruising in its arrow-straight trajectory for 2,000 years, it's traveled about 6 trillion miles. The photon is completely outside and well above the spiral arm of the galaxy where our solar system resides. From this vantage point, only a handful of stars speckle the sky, but the view back toward the galaxy reveals an impressive panorama, the sweeping curves of the spiral arms, and beyond them, the bulging galactic nucleus. Continuing its voyage for another 22,000 years, the photon nears a mammoth swarm of stars, the Hercules cluster, a million suns congregated in a rough sphere about 75 light years across. This is one of approximately 150 globular clusters that orbit the Milky Way galaxy like satellites. The photon races onward, but the scenery becomes less inspiring with each millennium as the Milky Way fades to a mere puff in the blackness. Only one additional galaxy, Andromeda, is easily visible. Other galaxies appear as mere smudges. After 10 million years, both the Milky Way and Andromeda are lost to view. Millions more years will pass before chance encounters with other galaxies break the monotony of the void. And the journey has just begun. As each tiny spear of starlight enters the eyes, it ends a journey that began decades or centuries ago. 5 of the 7 stars of the Big Dipper, for example, are members of a nearby star cluster roughly 75 light years away. These are our next door neighbors. Their light takes a human lifetime to reach the Earth. Nestled between the constellation Perseus and Cassiopeia lies a twin cluster of stars, the Double Cluster. Their light travels for 7,000 years before it reaches us from the next arm, the one that we occupy in the Milky Way. The unaided eye can bridge greater gulfs, even greater gulfs. Overhead on a late autumn evening, we can see Andromeda Galaxy, a small oval hazy patch that is in reality a colossal platter-shaped stellar metropolis, larger than our own Milky Way, and populated by perhaps a trillion stars. The combined light of those stars is dimmed by its enormous distance from Earth, 2 million light years. When the light from Andromeda Galaxy meets a human retina and registers an image in the brain, that particular bundle of photons terminates an uninterrupted voyage of 2 million years. The Andromeda Galaxy is just the nearest billions of galaxies similar to the Milky Way. The most powerful telescopes on Earth can detect galaxies 8 billion light years away. Now, I don't believe in evolution, and in a way, I don't believe in those millions and billions of years. God created the universe full grown. But that doesn't change these great distances and timescales. So I can't even imagine the vastness of the universe. We've talked about this several times here at Westside. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. It takes only about 1.3 seconds for light from the Earth to reach the moon. 1.29, oh, sorry, I was off a hundredth of a second. Over 11 million miles a minute. Almost 670 million miles per hour. Over 16, I got my billion miles a day. And I can't even tell you what that number is, miles per year, but it's a lot. And just imagine light for 8 billion years. Well, I hope that gives you some indication of the enormity of eternity. Because after millions and billions of years, as the song Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We can meditate on these vast distances and times of the universe, but the universe is going to be burned up. And we're going to be in eternity, which is timelessness. Also, we need to consider that everyone, whether they're righteous or wicked, is going to forever. A lot of people don't understand that. That's true. In John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which who? All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." But the, again, as he said, the wicked are going to go away into everlasting punishment. As Paul wrote the great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive." He also talked about the change that would take place in our bodies. We're going to be given an eternal, incorruptible body, whether we're righteous or whether we're wicked. Think about what Jesus said about hell in Mark chapter 9. It is a place that where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. Our eternal bodies, if we're unfortunate enough to go to that terrible place called hell, will not be consumed by the fire. We will feel the pain and anguish of that fire, but our bodies will not be like these physical bodies that we have now. Here on earth, we are prisoners of time. I have a desk calendar, and sometimes I forget, and it's already the 5th of the new month, and I got to tear that page off. I have to set my watch. I have to make sure that I've written my appointments down in my date book so that I make sure that I've been there. But eternal punishment and eternal life are forever. We'll not need a clock. We'll not need a calendar. We'll not need a date book, because we are going to be there for absolute certainty forever. Think about that, forever. Think about your body in that place of anguish and fire there forever. Again, eternity is timelessness. So we all need to ask ourselves the question, are we ready to be ushered into that time of timelessness? The question is not, will it happen? The question is, will we be ready for it to happen? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Then our last great, I'm sorry, I must have got one behind. I apologize. Our last point, our last greatest fact is that preparation is necessary. I always appreciate Brother Ron Halbrook. He has a saying that I would like to say that I made it up, but originality is just forgetting where you got it. But I got this from Brother Ron. He said, "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people." Think about it. Everything that we hope to accomplish or achieve in life requires preparation. How do you get a good job? Well, you have to have a good education. You have to have good training. You have to have a good resume insofar as your past experience in your field of endeavor is concerned. How does a farmer harvest a crop? It doesn't just happen. You've got to till the soil. You've got to fertilize the soil. You've got to spray the soil for weeds. You have to plant the crop. When the crop comes up, you have to make sure that the bugs aren't eating it. And if they are, you've got to spray for the bugs. There's a lot of things that have to be done to achieve success. To build a house, you have to have a blueprint. You just don't go to the lumber yard and buy a few boards and go back to a plot of land and start putting boards. you're not going to have a house of any substance. You have to have a list of materials. You have to get the proper permits. You have to assemble those materials. Make sure that you have the right materials for the blueprint, the kind of house you're building. You have to have the workers and the tools and all of those things in place. But when it comes to eternity, most people believe that everyone goes to heaven regardless of whether they're prepared or not. That's one of the things about funerals that absolutely drives me crazy. I've never been at a funeral yet where it wasn't said, regardless of the type of life that the person that was deceased had lived, and now, well, at least so-and-so, their name, whatever their name was, is now in a better place. Have you heard that? I've heard that so many times. But Jesus tells us something quite different. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus tells us that most people are not going to be in a better place. Enter by the narrow gate. Verse 13. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That should strike fear in our hearts, in a way. We need to be prepared. He's telling us that the vast majority of people are not going to make it. Well, we're certainly saved by grace through faith, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. But we also have to walk in the works that God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So many people, when they talk about saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2, forget that verse 10. We've got to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And no one can do it for me, and no one can do it for you. We have to do it for ourselves. And there's only one time to prepare for heaven. N-O-W. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, do you know the five greatest facts in life? Life is brief. It's so short. Death is certain, and we don't know the day of our death. We can be the victim of some accident. We can suddenly be stricken by cancer or some other disease, and judgment is sure. We have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. Eternity's long. One thing that I hate it when I say it is, there's a song that has that line in it, where will you spend eternity? You can't spend eternity. You can spend money, but you can't spend eternity. It's forever. And preparation is necessary. Well, I hope you understand those five greatest facts of life. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, Jesus said that you're going to be lost. Paul said you're going to be the subject of eternal punishment, totally separated from God, totally separated from all that's good, totally void of hope. And we don't want anyone to suffer that eternal destiny. If you're a Christian and you've wandered from faithfulness, you need to make a change as well. You need to repent, as did Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Now, when should you do these things? Right now. If you're subject to invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
In step I take.